John 6, verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as our fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Let us pray together. O send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed, I see the Lord. Father, grant it so, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. How many of you have ever told days by smells? I don't suppose very many of you, but when I grew up as a little boy, I could always tell when it was Saturday by smell. I would awake, of course, Saturday asleep in morning and awaken in the mid-morning, Saturday morning, and a lovely, wonderful aroma just wafting its way upstairs to my bedroom. I smelled home-baked bread. Saturday morning! Let's get out and get at it. And at the end of the day, good old baked beans and homemade bread. Boy, what a day. Saturday, the day all little boys look for when they're going to school. It was that smell on Saturday morning of home-baked bread that made me know, indeed, that that wonderful day had come again. Now, this morning, we're going to again be speaking about the bread of life, the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, eating the bread of heaven. Just two things this morning, which is quite unusual for me. I usually have three things, or possibly even five, but two things this morning. Number one, providing the bread, verses 48 to 52 in John chapter 6. And secondly, eating the bread, verses 53 to 58. Providing the bread, eating the bread. Now my mother just provided that wonderful home-baked bread for us. And I tell you, she didn't have to urge the family to eat that bread. But providing it is one thing, eating it is another thing. And these two thoughts we have before us in the passage this morning. Providing the bread. Notice first of all, in verses 48 to 51, very briefly I might say, that we have the manna and the bread of life contrasted. You remember that Jesus had performed the miracle of feeding a great multitude with five loaves and two fishes. And instead of believing that he was the Messiah, as they witnessed this sign, the crowd said, well, you haven't done anything. Moses, after all, he fed the whole nation of Israel. He just fed anywhere from 5 to 20,000. We know there were 5,000 men plus others. You just fed a small group. Moses fed the whole nation, and you just fed them once. He fed them for 40 years with manna from heaven. So show us something really big, you see. So the Lord Jesus was reacting to this, and he was pointing out that the manna with which the nation of Israel had been fed in Old Testament days just met physical needs. And he points out that the people still died physically. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. The food they ate was for their stomachs, for their physical need, but it didn't sustain physical life forever. They actually died physically. In contrast, he speaks of the bread of life, you'll notice. In verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now, he's not talking here, of course, about dying physically, but he's speaking about not dying spiritually. For in fact, and this begins to help us in the whole passage, he is not speaking of bread, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, who is himself to put into the physical person. He is speaking rather of appropriating himself by faith into our spiritual person. And therefore, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, does not sustain physical life, but he gives and sustains spiritual life. It is spiritual life eternal. And there is no spiritual death. The negative state at the end of verse 50, shall not die spiritually. Then in verse 51, the living bread which came down from heaven, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. So the negative and the positive both stated, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, whereby a man will have spiritual, eternal life. He will never die spiritually as he eats of this bread. So a brief contrast then. But now we move on. And we notice this statement of the Lord Jesus in connection with the giving of his flesh as the bread of life. The bread of life given. Verses 51, the last phrase of the verse, and verse 52. Notice that. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews were very confused by what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Let us notice then the statements here that are important to us. The bread that I will give is my flesh. The Lord Jesus indicates then the giving of the physical part of his being. That is, he is going to give his physical life, if you will, in some way. The bread of life that I will give, says he, is my flesh. Now we will immediately remember in John chapter 1, if we have followed through all of these messages, it begins in this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The eternal person, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, his incarnate name, eternally the Son of God, depict in John 1:1 as the Word, a title, the Word. The Word ever existing, ever being God. Then coming down in John chapter 1 to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. That's the first use of that word flesh in this gospel. The Word became flesh. In other words, God, who is a spirit, became physical. He became man. He did not cease to be God, but he became man. The incarnation. The Word became flesh. So the eternal God had become incarnate, and Jesus was that eternal God standing in their midst. Now he says, my flesh I will give. I will give my flesh. This is the bread of life. So notice, we go from the incarnation when he assumed humanity, when he took upon himself flesh and blood. And now he speaks of the future. This is a future tense of the verb. I will give my flesh. This is very important. Jesus is not speaking about his incarnation. Jesus is now speaking about something in the future. I will give my flesh. He is speaking of his physical death. The bread of life then actually becomes eatable. We are able to eat of and receive life from and to have life sustained through the bread of life only through the giving of His flesh, only through the death of Calvary's cross. In His incarnation, He assumed fleshhood, humanity. In His death, He gave His life. He gave His flesh for us. Up at camp, we bake all our own bread. And sometimes as you go in the kitchen, you'll see the fellows have the bread, the dough, all mixed. And it's risen and it's placed in the pans. But we cannot at that point eat of that bread. It would be a very untasty meal, I might say. Very undesirable to seek to eat of the bread in that condition. It must be placed in the oven. It must undergo the heat of the fire. It must be baken if we are going to be able to eat of that bread. And so Jesus must assume humanity. He must become flesh, but He must give His life, His flesh, if we are going to be able to eat of the bread of life. The cross of Christ is always seen in the Scriptures as an absolute necessity to the salvation of mankind. We cannot simply seek to follow the example of Jesus, and His example was perfect. We cannot merely seek to adhere to the teachings of Jesus, and His teaching was the very teaching of God. But we must have redemption. We must have a Savior. We must have one who could take our sins upon Himself and die in respect to our sins and thereby, in the giving of His flesh, provide the eatable bread of life for us. You will notice then the very important word which again and again occurs in connection with this great theological truth. You will notice it says in verse 51, the bread that I will give is My flesh, which I will give for, F-O-R, for, the little preposition, I will give My flesh for the life of the world, on behalf of, in respect to, the life of the world. In other words, the giving of Jesus' flesh, the death of Jesus upon the cross, was a vicarious death. It was a substitutionary death. It was a death whereby men could value from it, could come into the benefit of it. Just this last week, there's been an interesting incident that has found its way into the paper and over the news media. I'm sure you probably heard that a man was dying, is dying, of some kind of a disease whereby there's bone deterioration of one kind or another. And he needs a certain kind of bone marrow in order to sustain his life. The bone marrow evidently differs within people, and he needs some that would be compatible to his own. He has a cousin who has exactly the kind of bone marrow that would be necessary for the sustaining of his life. He has approached his cousin relative to sharing with him, as we would give our blood in a blood bank for a blood transfusion. Would his cousin share with him, at no great risk, I understand, to the cousin's own well-being, would he be willing to give the bone marrow for his cousin, the ill one, in order that he might be alleviated in his illness? The cousin refused to do so. And the matter went to the court. The sick one, seeking by court order to demand, by legal means, to make his cousin to give him the necessary marrow for his life. The court decided on that case this week, at least at one level, probably will be appealed. And the court said that a person cannot be required to give of himself, even to the salvation of another's life. A man cannot be required demanded legally to give of his blood, of his marrow, of his body in order to save another life. God was not required to give his life on our behalf. But Jesus gave his flesh. He gave his life. He gave all that he was in that perfect, sinless, divine life in order that it might be imparted to us, God's life, in order that we might have a transfusion of divine life, in order that we might have eternal salvation. The death of Jesus was vicarious. It was for the life of the world, willingly, joyfully. Oh, the love of God, whereby God desired to salvage us and to save us. And Jesus was willing, joyfully, to give himself. This he has done in providing the bread of life. So the last expression that is significant here then is for the life of the world. The life of the world. The issue is life and death. Not physical life and death. Not just well-being in this little world scene in which we find ourselves this morning, but our eternal life, our eternal benefit, our eternal blessing. This is what is involved in the bread of life. One eating of this bread may have eternal blessing and eternal well-being. And again, it is not for the life of the Jewish nation. It is for the life of the world. God reaching out, as was ever his desire, through the Jewish nation to all mankind. And now the great message of the gospel indeed is, whosoever will may come. And so the providing of the bread of life given, his flesh given, that is, death upon the cross in order to provide salvation for all mankind. Now we come to the second part of our message, eating the bread. Verses 53 to 58. It is one thing that God would provide the bread of life, and wonderful bread it is. But it is quite another thing, and here we are responsible to take and to eat of that bread. We have in this section two thoughts. First of all, the initial eating of the bread of life. That's verse 53. Then said Jesus unto them, and notice again he underlines as he does in that significant time. This is important. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Here we have the initial eating of the bread of life, beginning in verse 54. We have a continuous feeding upon the bread of life, and we will come to that in just a moment. The initial eating of the bread of life. Absolutely essential for eternal spiritual life. The last phrase of verse 53. Except for this, you have no life in you. You will notice here the emphasis is upon eating and drinking. There can be no mistake. Verse 53, eating and drinking. Verse 54, we have again, whoso eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood. Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. Verse 57, he that eateth me. Verse 58, he that eateth of this bread. So the emphasis here is on the partaking, my responsibility, what I must do in response to that which God has made available to me. Secondly, the verbs used in verse 53 are in the point tense in the Greek language, indicating a point of time in which something happens. Shall we say the single act or the initial act, as I have thought of it, the initial eating of Jesus. For by the initial eating or partaking of Jesus, we have eternal life. That does not mean we shall never again eat of him. We'll get to that in a moment. But at the very moment in time, and that's what's thought of in verse 53, except you eat, except you drink, in a moment of time to partake of Jesus Christ, you have no life. You do. The importance of the statement, verily, verily, and this action is absolutely necessary to having spiritual life. The last phrase makes that clear. Fourthly, here we have flesh and blood separated as separate entities. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, except ye drink his blood. Previously, we have had expressions like this. It is necessary to eat of the bread of life. Or Jesus says we must, he will give his flesh as the bread of life. And we must eat of that bread. But now for the first time, we have flesh and blood. We are having here emphasized the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is when my blood is separated from my flesh that I am in fact dead. This is why in John's Gospel, as we will come to it presently, at the end of the Gospel, written at a later time, when some were saying that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he only fainted. John says, well, I've got some new evidence for you that hasn't been recorded yet. I was eyewitness to the fact that on the cross, when Jesus was hanging there, they came by to break the legs of those who were on the cross in order that they would die, go into shock and die before sundown because they shouldn't be on the cross on the Sabbath day. They looked at Jesus and he appeared to be dead. He appeared to be dead. But to make sure that he actually was dead, a Roman soldier took a spear and plunged it into his side, and from his side flowed out blood and water, fluid from the heart area of Jesus, the bloody water flowing out, indicating that Jesus had truly died upon the cross. Flesh and blood, the emphasis is upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have, again, the concept of eating that we must think of at this point. Eating and drinking. Eating and drinking is necessary for the sustaining of life. Sometimes even when we cannot eat because we are ill, we cannot go through the process of partaking of food. Still, it is necessary that food be ingested into the body in order that the body may be sustained. So we have all visited in the hospital, and we have seen one who is not eating in the normal way, partaking of food through the mouth. But we see them being fed intravenously through the veins. And so the body must have food. It must be taken into the body in order for the sustaining of life. In other words, eating and drinking, the simile here, necessary to life, absolutely necessary. Secondly, it's a personal thing. I can't eat for you, and you can't eat for me. Sometimes we look like we're eating for three or four people at one time, but it's a personal thing, really. And so we, each one of us, to enjoy the benefit of the food, must partake of it in a personal way. And the third thing I've just hinted at again in the other two, it must be partaken of. It must be brought into the body. For example, we see a beautiful meal upon the table. And some hostesses are just so wonderful in not only providing a tasty meal and all the rest of it, but it just looks so beautiful, looks so attractive. But by looking at it, we do not receive the benefit of the food. Again, we smell it, as I've already indicated as I woke up on Saturday morning smelling that home-baked bread. But just smelling the food does not give us the benefit of it. We may even feel the food as we go to the supermarket. Matter of fact, one of our congregation caught me the other day feeling some fruit. They'd, don't touch it. And so sometimes we feel the fruit, but just feeling of it, you see, will not benefit us. We must, in fact, receive it into our body. A number of weeks ago, our good friend Andy Bonner down here, he called up and said, how would you like to go quahogging? And I hadn't, maybe I'd never been quahogging. I don't know what we went through that afternoon, but I thought I had. And I said, well, I haven't been since I was a little kid. When I was a little kid, we went on to the beaches up in Rhode Island there, and it was about up to my knees, and I think we, if I remember correctly, I think we saw a little bubble coming up out of the sand, and then we dug furiously there, and we got a clam or something, or rather, a quahog or whatever it was, and that was my experience. So I said, boy, that'll be great. I really need a break to get me away from these things, and Elsie and little Stacy will come along. We'll have a great time. So Andy had everything in preparation, and we went over by the beach there to the back pond behind the beach, and we got out there ready to go quahogging. Now, the only problem was, instead of being water up to my knees, it was up to my neck to start with. And so I got in there, and he gave me a rake, and he would go around and find me. He says, there's one down there. And then I would start going down, and he was scared I was going to get his feet with his rake. And so he had some problem with that. But finally, we got rid of the rake, because I noticed that he would find one with his foot, and then he would just go down, and he would come up with that beautiful clam. And so I got there, and I did that, but instead of going down, I just stayed up. And I went some more, and he said, blow out your ear, and I blew out my ear. Still nothing much happened. And he said, well, wait a minute, I'll help you. So he came over, and he said, the clam is right under my foot. Now, you go right down there. So I went down there, and I, in desperation, not being able to stay down, I grabbed a hold of his leg, and I worked myself down his leg, and I got to where his foot was, and I got in under the foot and got the clam. And he was making me really feel good, like I was clamming and doing the whole bit. Finally, after a period of frustration like this, he says, I got a better idea. He got a big anchor out of the boat. He gave me the anchor, and every time we found a clam, I grabbed the anchor and went down to the bottom with the anchor, and finally got the clam. Now, I didn't yet get a chance to eat those clams. It was only in the obtaining of them. And then he said, now you put them in the refrigerator, and he said, you'll see they'll open up a little bit, and on this end there'll be a little crack, and you take a knife and so on. So I went back and did all this, and on the next morning, I was struggling with trying to get those things open, and I almost cut my hand off and everything else trying to get them, but finally we got the clams open. But still that wasn't enough. And he was just so wonderful. He provided a recipe for clam fritters. And so Elsie had the recipe, and she put the clam fritters in and everything, made these beautiful clam fritters, and then they were out on the table last night. And at last, as I took of those clam fritters and ate them, put them into my body, then I really enjoyed the end product. Everything up until that was only preparatory to the wonderful enjoyment of those clam fritters. I had to actually partake of them, put them into my body in order to have the benefit of them. So in exactly the same way, using this figure, Jesus is indicating the necessity of the bread of life. He is indicating that we must partake of the bread of life in a personal way. Not just know about Jesus Christ, but receive him into our hearts and lives. The question for each one of us here at this moment is, have we eaten of Christ? Has there been that initial eating of the Savior? When we not only recognize that salvation is in Jesus Christ, but we truly received him by faith into our hearts and lives. Now let's notice the second thought here. The continuous feeding in verses 54 to 57. The nature of it, first of all. It is spiritual, not sacramental. It is figurative, not literal. I say this because this passage has been a source passage for the practice of actually feeling that in the Lord's Supper, we are actually eating the flesh and blood of Jesus. But I suggest that the passage is spiritual, not sacramental. It is figurative, not literal. And I suggest that for four reasons. Number one, it is indicated here that the eating and drinking are the means of giving eternal life, of receiving eternal life. Notice verse 53 says that, except you eat and drink, you have no life in you. So that it is clearly indicated as the means of giving eternal life. Now the scripture elsewhere is abundantly clear that the means of receiving eternal life is not through sacraments, but through faith in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, within the very context, verse 47, for example, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So, we suggest then that the eating and drinking are not sacramental, but rather figurative of spiritually partaking of Christ. Secondly, the word flesh is not used in the communion passages, where it speaks here of eating his flesh. This word is not used in the passages that describe the Lord's Supper, the communion service, the Gospels, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. The word that's used there is my body. This is my body which is given for you, and so on. So we find that the emphasis on the flesh is not carried over in the communion description. Thirdly, the very context is against it. In the whole of the context, we have figurative concepts. They were talking about literal bread, yes, for their physical bodies, yes. But Jesus was talking about himself as being the bread of life. That's a figurative concept. He was speaking about spiritual realities and not physical food partaken into the body. Furthermore, the ones to whom he was speaking were forbidden by the scripture. In Genesis, the Old Testament, they were forbidden to partake of blood into their bodies. The Jew, that's what we have in connection with kosher food and so on, among other things. Absolutely, the Jew was forbidden to take blood into the body. So, just in the context of the culture and of the passage we see, this would be impossible. And fourthly and finally, he was speaking to unbelievers and not his disciples. Now, Jesus didn't speak to unbelievers about such things as the Lord's Supper. He spoke to his disciples about that in the Gospels. It's right at the end of his ministry, with his 11 actually gathered around him, that Jesus spoke of the communion service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to a Christian church. Here Jesus is speaking to the multitude. Therefore, for this reason, we do not believe that he is speaking about the Lord's Supper, but rather about receiving him by faith into our hearts and lives. So the nature of the continuous feeding is not sacramental and literal, but spiritual and figurative. Secondly, the manner of it. Notice in verse 54 and following, we have the continuous tenses. Verse 54, whoso eateth, drinketh. Verse 56, eateth, drinketh, and so on. So here you have emphasis on the continuous process of eating of Jesus. Furthermore, we have a change in the word for eat. In verses 49 to 53, he uses the common ordinary word for eat. In verses 54 through 58, he uses another word which emphasizes slowly chewing one's food, perhaps with very great gusto. I have a brother-in-law who chews his food very slowly. That's what's involved in this word. As a matter of fact, he read one time somewhere that if you ate your food too rapidly, it would cause all kind of different problems, and that's probably true. So he counted, at least at one time, I don't know if he still does or not, he counted the number of chews for each mouthful of food. And so he is chewing and chewing and chewing and chewing, and putting his food into a very small form so it will be more easily digested. The idea here is exactly that. The eating, the careful chewing, we might say, really working over the food that one is eating. So, after trusting Christ, The emphasis is not here on the once and for all eating of Christ, but on the continued eating of Christ. In the Old Testament, when the Jews came out of Egypt, you remember, they were sheltered under the blood of a lamb. Then they took the lamb, whose blood had been shed, and put on the doorpost. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Then they took the lamb inside the house, they roasted the lamb, and they ate of the lamb that had saved their lives on that night of judgment. In exactly the same way, we as believers now continue to eat upon Jesus Christ, the one who has become our Savior, now becomes our sustainer, now becomes our friend, now becomes our guide, now becomes our counselor, now becomes our stronghold in trouble, now becomes our shepherd, now becomes our bridegroom lover, and so on. Our Savior, yes, thank God. But we continue to know Him better and better. As we eat of Him, we continue to enjoy all that He is to us and to His Father. Thirdly, the illustration of it. Notice it in verse 57. As the living Father, a unique expression, by the way, the Father in whom is life. As the living Father hath sent me, and Jesus as the dependent man says, I draw my life from the Father as the dependent man. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by or because of or on account of the Father. Even so, he that eateth me, even he shall live on account of or because of me. As so. Illustration. If we want to know how to continue to eat of Jesus and to live because of Jesus and to live on account of Jesus in our Christian life, we have to see how Jesus lived because he ate of His Father and He lived because of, on account of, His Father. So how did Jesus eat of His Father? Number one, in John 4 and verse 34, I'm going to read it for you. Listen, Jesus is saying, and we already referred to this passage, my food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Jesus' food, Jesus' eating of the Father, was to know and to do the Father's will. Jesus' eating and drinking of the Father was to know and to finish the work that His Father gave Him to do. Again, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, we hear the Lord Jesus saying this to Satan. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, his Father. Jesus ate of his Father by being absolutely, immediately, and completely obedient to the Father's word. Do you have those three things? He did the will of his Father. He finished the work of his Father. He was obedient to his Father's word. The Father's will, the Father's work, the Father's word. In other words, he lived a life of perfect and complete communion and fellowship with his Father, such that he knew his Father's will, his Father's word, his Father's work for him, and he did it. That's how Jesus lived, because of the Father. That's how he ate of the Father. Psalm 16 and verse 5, which is a messianic psalm, says, the Lord is my chosen portion, my food for today. That's great, isn't it? The Lord is my food for today and my cup. In other words, the Lord is my food and drink. That's what the psalmist says, Psalm 16, messianic, speaking of the way that Jesus lived. How did Jesus eat of the Father? By completely maintaining fellowship with the Father and communion with the Father that he might do those things that were pleasing to the Father. How did he do that? Two things I suggest. Number one, by spending personal time with his Father. All you have to do, dear Christians, is to read the Gospels. And you don't need a commentator or a preacher to tell you that Jesus spent time with his Father. That's how he knew the Father's word. We were reminded in our earlier service this morning of knowing the Father's will. That's how we know the Father's will. That's how we know the Father's work for us to do. He spent time with His Father. Dear Christians, this morning, do we spend time with our Father? Do we spend time with our Lord, Jesus? Do we eat of Him? Do we drink of Him? Not just the big things. Oh, now I have to decide what my vocation in life is going to be. No. But daily living in communion with Him, that I might speak His words, that I might have His attitudes, that I might have His sensitivity and love and care and concern and so on. Personal time with His Father. Secondly, collective time with His Father and the people of God. Do you realize that Jesus was very faithful in attending the temple? He was very faithful in attending the synagogue. He was very faithful in gathering with His little band of disciples and sharing together the Word of God. We need one another. I may receive and should receive directly from God my Father and Jesus my Lord. I eat of Him personally. But do you really enjoy eating your meals alone? Of course you don't. What you like to do is have your loved ones around you, and even better to invite some loved friends in and have a lovely, happy time enjoying the meal together. And so Jesus ate of His Father in personal communion and in collective communion with the people of God. Do we spend personal time with God? Do we spend only 1 hour a week in fellowship with God's people, sharing and receiving benefit from one another? Or do we have some small little share group that we can be benefited as we share together with other Christian friends? Or a Bible teaching, or a prayer meeting, or what have you? Are we spending collective time to receive benefit in that manner? Now the result of it all, notice in verse 56, the last phrase, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood," here it is, "dwelleth in me, and I in him." The result of eating of Jesus in a daily way is that in some magical, mystical, wonderful, miraculous manner, the food becomes part of me, and I become part of that food, so to speak. There's an assimilation, the one of the other. I looked in what books I had, probably unfortunately at the last moment. I should have taken time to go to the library, and I'm sure I would have found the answer, or maybe called up John and got all the detail of how food becomes part of our skin, of our flesh, of our bones, and so on. A miraculous process. I did find that we must ingest the food. We must take it in. We must digest the food. And of course, there are processes of chewing and the chemical processes of breaking down the food and all of these things that take place. And then the food must be assimilated into our body. All of these things are necessary, that the very food that we eat is becoming a part of us. Food that we eat becomes a part of our being. Jesus, as we feed upon Him, becomes the very part of our being. We become Christ-like. He dwells in us, and we dwell in Him. So says the Lord Jesus, as we summarize in verse 58. "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as our fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Yes, notice the personal emphasis. He, again in verse 51, any man. Verse 54, whoso.